Well, we are in an interlude study. I've paused in my exposition of Luke to look at the doctrine of salvation. I've called it our threefold salvation. It's all one, but there are three dimensions to it. It's all completed in the mind of the divine and holy God. It's as good as finished, though part of our salvation is being worked out while we live in this earthly pilgrimage. Now, the symbol that we're using for this is a triangle. Brother Tom, if you'd go ahead and put that up. And the top, of course, is justification. We talked about that. The moment you believe on Christ, saving faith is lifted toward Christ, then God has, past tense, saved you from the penalty of sin, which is hell. That's finished. That's sealed. That will never change. And then secondly, you began from that moment sanctification, which means God is now saving me from the power of sin. Now, in that sense, you never know if you're really saved. Now, you know you're justified, the penalty of sin, hell, that's gone forever, you're going to heaven. But you never really know, am I really functioning completely free from the power of sin? Because the truth is, you never really are completely free from the power of sin until you get to the next one. And then one day, our salvation will culminate in today's message, glorification. God will one day save me from even the very presence or environment of sin. Your old flesh, the sinful humanity you're now housed in, will be removed. You'll have a new glorified body, and there'll be no sin around you in any way, shape, or fashion forever and ever and ever. So let's look at the third one today, glorification. God will save me from even the presence of sin. Look at Romans chapter 8, if you will. And as sometimes happens, this has become a mini-sermon within a series of sermons. Our mini-series within a series of sermons. So we're going to take two Sundays to deal with glorification. And then, as God willing, we'll go back to our exposition of Luke. Now, in Romans 8, we'll start in verse 28. And I would like to say this to you about Romans 8, 28. You see Romans 8, 28 everywhere, don't you? My dear friend and good brother, Brother John O. Sims, who preached for us several times, said, I double dog dare folks to go ahead and add 29 and 30 onto that and get the real context. Amen. We Baptists don't want anything that stretches our minds. What we learned as a six-year-old in nursery vacation Bible school is all we need to know. No, God is too big, too wondrous, too beautiful, too wise to not exhaust every molecule of gray matter between your ears, learning the glories and the greatness and the wisdom of God. And these are some of those texts God intends for us to wrestle with and humble ourselves before and say, God, we accept the truth. We just can't grasp it all completely yet. Well, you will in heaven one day, but let's look at it all together, and we're going to focus on one aspect of this passage, and that's glorification. In verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, that's a wonderful truth. Well, why is that, Paul? Well, verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today we will look at Roman numeral number one, and only Roman numeral number one, which is the definition of glorification. It can be worded a lot of different ways and stated a lot of different ways, but I believe the Apostle Paul gives us a concise and definitive definition of what glorification is in verse 29, where he simply says there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." By the way, we'll look at those to some in depth or degree in our next message next week, Lord willing. Now here it is, the definition of glorification: to become conformed to the image of his Son. To become conformed to the image of his Son. Now listen to me. Every single soul that God in his sovereign purposes initiated to save, he will bring through to the conclusion that they will be conformed to the image of his Son. He gets every one of them all the way through to that condition. Conformed to the image of his Son. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment and what this means. First of all, some things that glorification is not. First of all, glorification is not me becoming the best me I can be. There's a lot of a pop psychology and watered down and worthless teaching in pulpits today that's basically just saying that sin is anything that keeps you from full self-actualization, to becoming all that you can be, to being the best you that you can be and having the greatest experiences, the most fulfilled life, and the greatest enjoyment out of life. And anything that hinders that, well, that's sin. That is radically false. As if God's whole purpose was to give you a rewarding and fulfilling life in this pilgrimage on the earth. Now, God does often do that, and God is gracious to us, and he does reward us in many ways in this pilgrimage on the earth, but that is not even close to the ultimate purpose of God in saving man. Sin is not the things that hold you back from being the best you can be. Sin is that you violated and offended the infinite, perfect, and holy God, and his wrath stands against you because of that. So glorification does not mean I'm just going to be the best me I can be. It's a lot more than that. Secondly, glorification is not being restored to the former glory that man had in the Garden of Eden before he fell into sin. I'll say that again. Glorification is not being restored back to what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. Now that was a wonderful place and a wonderful time. Glorious and blessings and pleasures. It was Eden without sin. But our glorification is not that. I mean, as wonderful as the original state of man was there in the garden before they sinned, it is not even to be compared with the wonder and the glory that we will one day know in our glorification through the merits of Christ. We're getting something better than Adam lost. Wow, what a blessing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49. The first man, categorizing mankind before his new birth in Christ, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man, that's when you're saved or born again, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now here's something I think you need to keep in mind. We were born of our mothers, earthy beings. And we have earthy ideas and earthy viewpoints and earthy concepts of what life's all about. And then God, through the merits of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, births new life in those who believe. And when that new life comes in, we have a new man in us, a heavenly man. One that came from heaven, not earth. And that man is being perfected until the day of glorification. So here's what you need to know. On that day when you get into heaven and you are glorified, you will not have perfect earthly bodies. I don't think that's a good way to define it. It's more than a perfect earthly body. Listen, you will have physical, perfect, heavenly bodies. And that's very different. So there are mysteries there we can't get our arms around, but they're glorious nonetheless. Amen? So you're going to get far, far better than Adam and Eve had before sin came in. It's a new physical, heavenly, glorified being and body that we can't even comprehend now. We'll talk about a little bit about that body and some of the blessings of it in just a moment. Well, glorification is not becoming the best me I can be. Glorification is not restoring us to what Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. It's greater than that. And number third, glorification is not us becoming, quote, little gods, end of quote. There's a lot of that false teaching going around. The Mormon cult teaches that if you die, if you've done good and jumped through their hoops and gone out to Utah and saw the prophet or whatever they tell you you have to do, then you'll die one day and you'll be a little god. And as a little god, you'll have a little goddess as your wife. And your little god, little goddess will just have babies continually. Women, you'll be pregnant for eternity. That's the Mormon teaching. And you will populate your own little planet because you're a little god. That is rank heresy. It's not just a weak teaching. It is a blatantly heretical false teaching. You will not become a little god at your glorification. Kenneth Copeland teaches this heresy. Benny Hinn teaches this heresy. And they do that in this dominion kind of theology where they say we can own and control and rule and claim things and get things because we're little gods. They pervert and warp the biblical text to come to that conclusion. We will not become divine at our glorification, though we will be glorified as He is glorified. Example, there are those incommunicable attributes of God which we will never have. So we will never be gods or little gods. God is omniscient. We are never, can and never will be omniscient. God is omnipotent. We will never be omnipotent. God is omnipresent. We will never be omnipresent. God is eternal. No beginning and no end. We are not eternal. And on we could go. So we don't become little gods. But even though we do not become little gods, we do become like God in many ways at our glorification. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That's true. We are right now sealed. Justification is ours. Sanctification is in progress. We are children of God. "And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." That's glorification. Well, let's talk about some of the practical parts of this. Now, I know there are mysteries here. It's kind of funny. I thought and mused and researched on illustrations about glorification. And guess what? There aren't any. I mean, you sort of have to be there to know how to illustrate it. Amen? And as yet, nobody has communicated back and said, "Look, this is what it's like." And if they did, you couldn't understand it because you can't grasp it. It's too great. It's too glorious. A little girl was walking with her daddy one day, and that night it was at nighttime, and it was a particularly clear night, and the stars were brilliant and twinkling in the sky. And she looked up and she said, "Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is that beautiful, reckon what the right side of heaven's like." Well, I think the little girl had the idea. We just cannot enter into the glory that's going to be there. Well, first of all, A in our outline, our glorification is going to be an immediate change. It happens all at once. It doesn't slowly happen. Now, sanctification is slow. And your sanctification, you strive and you pray. You get in a solid Bible-believing church. You obey the Lord. You serve the Lord faithful in a Bible-believing church. You find a wife or a husband to marry who are godly and God-centered. And that's part of your sanctification. You're faithful in service to the Lord. You're walking with the Lord. You repent and you struggle. You fail. You repent. You get up in your sanctification. It's a progress going like that. It takes time. And if, by the way, if you don't see progress in sanctification, there's no reason for you to believe that you have justification. In a very true sense, sanctification is the assurance of justification. Don't believe the false teaching today that you just need to go back to when you, quote, prayed and asked Jesus to save you, and that's your assurance. That is not your assurance. There's not one thread of Scripture to support that. The Bible says the Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. And when is the Spirit of God alive and active and bearing witness? When you are faithful in progressing in sanctification. Because if you're not, you're not repenting. If you're not, you're not humble. If you're not progressing, you're not confessing. And the Spirit's not speaking. Some of you may be troubled about your salvation and you're truly saved. It's just that you're backslidden and the Spirit's not quenched and He's grieved. And you're not receiving the assurances of the Spirit. Well, Pastor, that's not easy and that's mysterious. I can't put our hands. Can't you give us a little something to do? A little hoop jump, a little gimmick, a little thing to do? Your flesh would love for me to give you something like that. Then on judgment day, you would curse my name for giving you false assurance. I will give you only what the Scripture gives you. That is adequate. If that means there are seasons of wrestling and seasons of struggling and seasons of questioning, so be it. I'd rather my children have seasons of doubt and frustration and sleepless nights and then know they're saved than to have a manly assurance that doesn't make it through eternity. So sanctification is progressive, but glorification is immediate. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "But we are of good courage, and I say rather to be and prefer to be absent from the body, immediately now, home with the Lord." Immediate. Philippians 1:23. "For I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better." Now again, I know you probably think I'm always picking on Roman Catholicism. Well, I read a lot of church history books, and a lot of the commentary writers I love reading wrote 200, 300, and 400 years ago. I think it's because they didn't have iPhones and internets and televisions and radios. Their writings are just so rich. And most of those guys are coming out of literal physical persecutions from Roman Catholic crusades and things of that nature. So they had that a lot on their minds. However, the doctrine of purgatory came straight out of the dogma, man-centered, man-created dogma of Roman Catholic theology. And whether it was intended to be or not, it was radically used through the ages to squeeze out of people lots of gifts and offerings so that people could help pay penance so that their loved ones would get out of this intermediate state of suffering called purgatory, where God was cleansing them and straightening them up so they could get to heaven. There is not a shred of evidence in Scripture of any doctrine of purgatory. The Scripture says you believe on Christ, justification is sealed, sanctification begins, and the moment you depart this life, instantly glorified with the Lord. Not an intermediate state, but with the Lord. Well, not only is it an immediate change, it's a place of being perfectly clean. Well, I don't know about you, but yeah, I think I do know about you. Wouldn't it be nice to be in a place that's perfectly clean, morally clean, ethically clean? Our old unredeemed humanity is cleansed off in new clean bodies. Is there not something in your soul that yearns for that a little bit? That's part of the way the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Yes, there's an old part of your unredeemed humanity that still loves sin, but there's a new part of you that says, "Oh God, I'm sick of me. I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick of the filthiness. I'm sick of the dirtiness. I long for that cleansing and that cleanness." Revelation 21:27. "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." That's speaking of heaven. "But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified," past tense verbs, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Pastor, can adulterers get into heaven? Yes, if they repent and put their faith in Jesus. What if they fail again? Then they repent again and they don't walk in that sin. Brothers and sisters, there's a difference between struggling with something that popped up in your life and walking in a sin that marks who you are. All these unclean things will be gone. Just think, in heaven there'll be no flesh, no sinful environment, no devil, No persecutions for believing the Bible and trying to do what's right. No divisions in heaven. No disunity in heaven. No hate in heaven. No quarrels or disagreements in heaven. No sin in heaven and no sorrow in heaven. No pain in heaven and no weeping. No discipline for wrongdoing in heaven. You ever done wrong and laid awake at night worried about it? No consequence of past wrong deeds will linger up in heaven. All the effects of sin will be erased forever. It'll be a life of unimaginable blessing. Guess what else there will not be in heaven? There'll be no confession of sin in heaven. That'd be new for me. What about you? No repentance in heaven. No prayer in heaven. Lots of praise, but no prayer. No fasting to draw back near to God in heaven. Won't need any of that there. Wow, it's a perfectly clean place. See in our outline, perfect joy. Perfect joy. In this life, our joy is always mingled with sorrow, is it not? Disappointments, discouragement, worry, sin and grief always force their way into the party. Here, our life begins with the joy of birth, but it ends with the pain of death and separation. But in heaven, joy is different. It's an undiluted joy. It's actually heaven's joy. Now, we have some joys down here, and we have a touch of godly joy down here, but not like we're going to have there. Heaven's joy is mingled with ever-increasing delicious strands of love, kindness, peace, and more joy. In Matthew 25, 23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." There's a new, designed, prescribed, heavenly joy waiting for us in heaven. It's not, or rather, is it not his joy that we will have, and it's his joy we will share? It's not just the best joy of earth that we take to heaven and have all the time. No, no, no. It's a different joy. It's a vastly superior and greater joy than any joy we will have here. Perfect joy. Perfect love will be in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, of course, you've heard this. Love is the greatest because it's the only one that lasts past this life. When you get to heaven, you won't need faith. Faith is gone. Faith will have culminated in sight. Everything you had faith in is now there. You will not need hope in heaven. We have hope that Christ has saved us. We have hope that our sins are forgiven. We have hope that heaven's our home. We have hope that weeping and pain and suffering and sorrow and disease and death and longing and heartache and hurt, we have hope that that's going to be gone. But when you get there, it's all gone. And so hope is culminated in possession. You don't need faith. You don't need hope. But love, the God love, the God-defined love that came into us when the Holy Spirit came to us, the love we know in part now, the love we see through a mirror dimly now, we will know in the full there. Love will be perfected there, and we will share in that perfection forever and ever and ever. E, perfect pleasure. God likes pleasure. God deeply desires his children have deep, abiding pleasure. And that's why he will bring you through the pains of sanctification to wean you off the hollow, counterfeit pleasures of this world that only lead to pain and death and destruction. He weans you off the counterfeit that he might gradually move your affections and your longings for the eternal pleasures of God, which are vastly superior. It's not that God's against pleasure. He wants you to have the best pleasure. Pleasure in him. Oh, since you've been a regenerate child of God, have not you tasted at least the seed of the pleasures of God? taste all the pleasures of this world you want. Sir, get you another million, then get you another million, then get you another million. That's three. You take 2.5 of those, you pay our debt off. You can get all the millions you want, and you know what's going to happen? I need a little more. I think I'll get me another one. Get a $30,000 car, get a 40, get a 50, get a 70. And you know what's going to happen? I think I need that $85,000 one next. That's not necessarily sin. I'm not saying that. That's between you and God and the management of what God's given you. But listen to me. Here's what I'm saying. All the pleasures of earth are hollow. God ordained sexual pleasure for the married relationship. The scripture says you are to drink deeply of that pleasure. And it is blessed of God. But that pleasure is never quite what it ought to be. But heaven's pleasures are different. Now listen to me. In heaven, you will never know an uncomfortable moment. Perfect pleasure all the time. Wow. F, perfect bodies. Perfect bodies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul writes, "For indeed in this house, this present body we have, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." And that's the way you know you're growing in Christ, if there's something in you. You may find it during the preaching of a sermon or during your quiet time or maybe driving down the road and thinking on the things of the Lord. Something in you says, I long to be with my Lord. Have you ever had those times when you just looked out the window, maybe driving the car down the road and said, man, this is beautiful. Nothing wrong with enjoying this, but this is not my home. This is not my home. I don't fit here. And the more you grow in sanctification, the more that feeling and that conclusion grows in your heart. We groan, Paul says, long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Philippians 3:21 talks about the body of our humiliation and that it's going to be conformed to the body of His glory. We have bodies of humiliation right now. Now we have some young people here, and aren't they good looking? I mean, they're strong and young and athletic and beautiful and bright eyes and clear skin. But brother, I'm telling you, you just give them a few years and everything they've got is going to sag, bag, and drag. It is a humbling experience to grow old. I went to the UNA basketball game yesterday and watched UNA get beat twice. And I was getting up to leave and I was going to step over the seat to go to the other row. And I thought I killed myself. There was a day when I could have ran those steps for 30 minutes and challenged anybody to match me on my speed and my agility and my quickness. Bodies of humiliation. One day you'll come and see this loud, curly-headed preacher and I'll probably be laying in a sick bed and I can't hardly even breathe because we're weak. We're weak. We're weak. We go to humiliation. Only to instantaneously cross over to be conformed to His glorification. And we'll have perfect bodies then. It will be a physical body, but a glorified body. 1 John 3:2 again. We don't know what we're going to be like, but when He appears, we shall be like Him. Now we know a little bit about this because our Lord was resurrected. And He had that perfected, glorified body. And it was interesting, He still had the marks from His crucifixion. And He ate like other men ate. And He was physical. Men could touch Him and handle Him. But also, remember, on the Emmaus Road, He could change His form so the disciples would not know who He was. The Bible also says He could instantly appear out of nowhere. The Bible also pictures the Lord Jesus passing straight through walls. That's why I'm saying it's a physical body, but it's not like just an earthly body cleaned up. It's bigger than that. It's greater than that. And then on the day after He gave the final instructions to His disciples, that body floated and ascended up into heaven. And I believe we'll have those same kind of glorified, perfected bodies that can walk through walls and appear out of nowhere and float around. Go places. Perfect bodies. One day we'll have those. G, perfect relationships. In heaven, you'll have a higher union with one another than any union you know here. The Sadducees tried to trap Jesus one day and talked about a man that had many different wives and said, now in the eternal life in heaven, now which wife is he going to have? And Jesus said, you don't understand. There'll not be husband-wife relationship in heaven. There will not be parent-child relationship in heaven. And those are the most intimate and precious relationships we know. And you say, Pastor, will I not know my family? Will I not know my dear wife that I've loved so much? Will I not know my precious children and my grandchildren? Yes, but it'll be better than what you know now. There's a higher union coming. A purer, a deeper, a more wonderful relationship. Perfect relationships. H, perfect union with God. It'll be a true union and a true communion. And that communion word is so rich because, you know, you can tie two cats' tails together and throw them over a line and you've got union, but you do not have communion. Well, we're going to have perfect union and communion there in heaven with our Lord. We will have a perfected purity. And in that purity, we will be able to know and enjoy God. In Matthew 5:8, the Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. At regeneration, this union began, and it'll keep going. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. In other words, what God began at regeneration, our union with God, though it's not all that it needs to be right now because of us, but we do have a union, and what God began at regeneration, He will culminate at glorification, a perfect union and communion with God. Listen to me, every problem on earth would be fixed instantly if this earth was in perfect union with its Creator. Everything will be right then. You know, it's a privilege to have an audience with someone who's important. It's a privilege to have an audience with the King. But in heaven, we will have perfect, unbroken fellowship with the King of Kings. And it'll never end. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote these simple lines. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it is enough that Christ knows all. And I shall be with Him. So true. Now to close out, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Would you do that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And begin in verse 49. Here we have the expressions of the radical transformation. I believe this pictures the rapture of the church. The radical transformation from the temporal body to the eternal body, from the mortal to immortality, to corruptible to the incorruptible. Let's look at it together. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We've talked about that. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, this is important, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here's his point. He said, God can't just get you, He can't just bring you into heaven. He's got to completely transform you to put you in heaven. This present body is completely unfit and unable to be taken into the blessings and the glories of heaven. It needs glorification first. I mean, it'd be like putting the engine of a Volkswagen Beetle in a space shuttle expecting it to go anywhere. They don't match up. You can't take this fallen, sin-riddled, weak, corruptible, humiliated form that we have here and put it in heaven. God's got to transform it in glorification first. So he says, flesh and blood can't just go in up there. There's got to be a change first. You know, in every way, our new bodies will be vastly superior to the bodies we have now, so that they will match the greatness and the glory of heaven. Up there, we'll have an enlarged capacity. Now think about that. Think about how you like to taste food. In heaven, everything will be enlarged. Think about how you like to see beautiful things. In heaven, that'll be vastly enlarged. Think about how you like to hear the beauties and the glories of God and His truth. Now, in heaven, that'll be vastly enlarged. What a place this is going to be. And then the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this glorious thing, and he continues on with it, wants to give us a very direct, practical exhortation. Let's follow it through. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here it is. Well, Paul, what are you going to follow that up with? I mean, the glories of that truth. Here's what he follows it up with. Look at verse 58. Here's what he says. Therefore, based on that reality and that truth, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now he says, keep on being steadfast. The idea of steadfast there is get a hold of yourself and don't veer off track in being a faithful servant to Jesus Christ. Get a hold of yourself. This is true. The change is coming. Heaven's our home. Glorification is real. There is no basis in rational thinking for you to move to any other thing else, to go in any other direction, to commit to any other purpose. Stay faithful to God because glorification is true. That's what he's saying. Get a hold of yourself and stay on track. Some of you right now in this congregation this morning need to repent of your indifference, your laziness, your inconsistency and say, Lord, because glorification is true, I'm getting back on course. Getting a hold of myself. That's what he's saying. And then he says, unmovable. Unmovable has the idea that you're going, you're putting that foot down. And you're saying, nothing and no one's going to influence me to veer from serving my God faithfully. What's come into your life? Pain, disappointment, frustration, disease, financial troubles, new friends, and they're kind of pushing on you, kind of getting you veered in another direction. You know what you need to be? You, because of the rational truth of glorification, set your foot down, and you go forward being unmoved and your disciplined commitment to be faithful in serving your God. You might say, well, Pastor, I think I've already gotten off track. Well, that's what grace is for. Get back on today. Get back on today. Get back on the sanctification train today. And you can because of grace. Now, this may surprise you, but 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, the cultured, modern, elitist Corinthians and Romans were belittling and mocking and ridiculing Christians for believing in this afterlife, for believing in this glorious change, for believing all of this. And Paul's writing in that context. Now, that doesn't happen today, does it? Are people ever ridiculing or pushing or sneering or running down your commitment to Christ to serve Him faithfully through Grace Life Church of the Shoals? Sure they are. It's proof you're on the right track. Paul says, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Let the skeptics howl in rage. God has shown you enough. There are rational grounds in the great truth of glorification for you to keep your faith in Christ and your hope in Christ. Now, he amplifies this a little bit more. He says in the last part of verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know what the best answer is for backsliding? Go to work. Just throw yourself. Don't wait till you feel like it. Do it. He didn't say always be abounding in excitement about the work of the Lord. He said, get to work. Get to work. Get to work. Are you working for the Lord? Pastor, how do I know how to work for the Lord? You get in your local church. You ask what the elders of the church and the structure of the church is so that you might buy into that if it's biblically sound and get to work. We always have a few drifting through that are super elitist and wise. And they know how to nitpick and reclass, and what we're doing isn't just the right thing. By the fact, I guarantee what we're doing is not perfect, but we're always changing and trying to make it better. Always learning. Always growing. But you can analyze that stuff for infinity and die doing nothing for God. He says work. The word work here, you know what the word work here means? Work. Just get to work for the Lord. What can you? Now look, God wants you to go and make a living, and God wants you to keep your home and cook your meals, and nothing wrong with your kids going to a good school and playing sports like mine. And God, that's all in the economy of God. But look, our heartbeat, our foundation stone must be serving our God for His glory through His church. Keep on going in the work. Keep on going in the work of the Lord. The best answer to backsliding is work. You know what the best answer for doubt is? Work. Well, I'm just not sure if I agree. You don't have to agree with everything. If it's biblical, get to work. And guess what? Your doubts will start fading away. The folks that cause trouble are the folks who are not at work advancing the cause of Christ. When you start coasting, when you start taking a back seat, when you start letting other folks do it, and you just, that's when your mind starts getting full of stuff that don't matter. Get to work. There's somebody in your small group right now you could minister to. Write them a card, pat them on the back, say a prayer for them, go visit. I mean, there's 1,000 ways you can work in the body of Christ. If you're struggling with your faith, if you're having doubt, here's the solution. Work. Be steadfast, immovable. Always, not some of the time, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The word vain there means empty. It means empty. There are a lot of things you can give your energies to and your efforts to, and they may not be sinful in and of themselves, but if they become the purpose of your life, if they become the foundation of what you're about, then they're empty. They profit you nothing. They leave you empty. I'm through with this verse. Matthew 10:39 says, "He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In other words, if you in the natural man, in your human, fallen, natural understanding say, "Oh, I found in this earth, I found what I'm going to live for. I'm going to live for these pleasures. I'm going to live to be powerful. Well, I'm going to live to be popular. I'm going to live to have control over this. That's the end of my life." He said, if you find it in this life, guess what? You lose. But he says, if you lose it, in other words, you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, "Lord, I know that the pursuits of this life are not evil, but they're not to be my primary foundation stone. My foundation stone is to honor, obey, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I'm going to go about the other things, and if any of the other things I'm doing get in the way of honoring Christ, I give them up. I live yielded to your will in my life." I think our young people should grow up and build companies and build businesses and be judges and be lawyers and be politicians. We need godly young people to go on those fields. But they must go into them yielded and say, "God, you close doors, you open doors, you change direction. I'm yielded." Amen? That's losing your life for Christ. And guess what? If you give up this world and its pursuits and put Christ first, then you gain this life and take all the rewards for in this life to heaven, and you get heaven too. You live for this world, you lose both, this life and the eternal life. But if you give it up and commit to Christ, you gain all the rewards and the blessings and the benefits of being faithful to God in this life and eternal life to boot. Following Christ is a gain. So the Apostle Paul said, perhaps the main reason, or maybe one of the main reasons, that God teaches us about glorification is so that you will be encouraged and you will be motivated and you will be energized to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, sometimes serving Jesus is toilsome. These happy jacks that are teaching you that church is always fun and always happy church and always da-da-da-da, it's a lie. Now, sometimes it's fun, amen? I'm having fun right now. But about halfway through the conference, I think I'm going to have a heart attack. It's just so much to think about, be responsible for. There's toil in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. You're going to toil for something in this life. It might as well be something that's going to bless you now and last forever. That's because God loves you. Amen. The doctrine of glorification. Let's just pray while we're seated.